think I know why, but as you undoubtedly know, though, when it rains in Eretz Yisrael, we have tremendous hakaras hatov. That is a tremendous bracha, and I see people sometimes even dance in the streets when it's raining. And I know that Rivki was talking about being grateful for everything. And in particular, I remember reading Rabbi Victor Miller Zatzal. I mean, he had many, many themes, but one of the main themes that he talked about for so many years was the notion of being grateful to God for all that God gives you. And the specific example he gave was how we can train our children even to appreciate the weather. Because the truth of the matter is, there's always something to complain about. As Mark Twain said, if you don't like the weather, just wait a few minutes and it may get better. But still, it's either too hot, or it's too wet, or it's too cold, or it's too rainy. And he says, if a child learns at a very young age to be excited about the snow, or about the rain, or about the sun, that develops a whole attitude towards life in which there's resilience and there's optimism and there's a sense of wonder in the world. And those little games that you play with your child about having a good attitude, even when the weather is difficult, is something that can lay a very important foundation. Another story I read about him, which do not try this at home because it is dangerous, is his granddaughter once came to his house to visit him, and she found him standing over the kitchen sink with his head immersed in water. And she had no idea what it was, so she pulled him out of the water and said, "What's going on?" And
this is for Sally.
Oh, okay, thank you. What is going on? And he said, "Don't worry about it. I was going to pull my head out of the water very soon anyway." He says, "But why was that noise?" He says, "Well, I was taking a walk around Flatbush. And, you know, I always like to appreciate the gift of breathing, the gift of air, oxygen coming into the lungs. But my walking mate commented that the air quality was very bad that day. Smog, pollution. And I felt bad because that took away some of my hakarat hatov. So I thought I would put myself in an environment where I couldn't breathe at all, just to feel what it's like to be deprived of oxygen. And then when I took my head out, I said, you know, the air isn't as bad as the fellow said. It was actually better than we thought. And it was a way of kind of making me understand that even when life is not as perfect as we would like, there is so much to be grateful for. And again, as I said, do not try this at home unless you have someone in the room with you. But for a tzaddik, I guess a tzaddik could take certain risks. Anyway, this is, of course, Chanukah, and what we're going to look at today is we're going to look at the Haftorah of Shabbat Chanukah, which is not directly connected to the Parsha of the week. Of course, Parshas Miketz is almost always read the Shabbos of Chanukah. I believe it's only once every 200 or so years that it's not Shabbos Chanukah. I remember that number for the following reason. A few years ago, when I was still a rabbi in Silver Spring, there was a bar mitzvah on Parshas Miketz. So I kind of dusted out some drasha on Chanukah to give. And then Friday afternoon, somehow I realized, oh, you know, it's not Shabbos Chanukah. This is one of those 248 years that it's not Shabbos Chanukah. So I had to make a different drasha on Parshas Miketz, which I only had to do once in all of my 25 years in the rabbinate, because it was only one time that it happened, and it's not going to happen for a very, very long time. But it is interesting, just before I get to the Haftorah, that there are many remazim in Parshat Miketz that it is connected to the story of Chanukah. One is the idea that Miketz, the end of Yosef's imprisonments, the Medrash links it to a pasuk in Iyov, Ketz Sam Lachoshech, God gives an end to the darkness. And that's a remez to Yosef emerging from prison. It is also a remez to the light of Chanukah permeating the darkness of the Greek exile and the Greek persecution. But there's also another remez, which is worthwhile to ponder. And that is, the third word of the Parsha is Shenatayim, as Yosef was in prison for 2 years. I believe the Vilna Gaon says that Shenatayim is a Rashi Teva. The word could be read as a long abbreviation that says the following. The shin is smol, to the left, smol ner tadlik, to the left you light your candle, yamin, to the right, mizuzah. And this is based on the minhag, which is from based on the law of the Gemara, that mi'ikar hadin, according to the law of the Gemara, when you light Neros Chanukah, you're supposed to light it in the doorway of your home facing the street. That's why we have these plastic cases or glass cases. And it should be the opposite of the mezuzah. The mezuzah is to the right as I face my door, and the Ner Chanukah is to the left, and that's Shinasayim. Small, to the left, you light a Ner, to the right is mezuzah. Now, the Gemara does say that there was a time in which it was dangerous to light the Chanukah candles because of Roman persecution. So the minhag then became the littered inside, and the machlokes of minhagim is, now that it is not a sakana, do we go back to the original practice? Or do we simply say the halacha was changed? That's why we have two minhagim, whether you light inside or you light outside. It's worthy to ponder for a moment, though. Why is there a hakpada that the Ner Chanukah should be the opposite side of the mezuzah? Now, one might say, I simply want my home to be enveloped by the commandments, the mezuzah on one side, Chanukiah on the left side. But is there a deeper meaning for that? Why not light at the same side? And one of the suggestions is made the following. If you look at the Beis HaMikdash, or the Mishkan, you will find two different symbols of the Torah in the Beis HaMikdash. The menorah itself, which was lit every day, is a symbol of Torah. It is the light of Torah that God brings into the world, that dispels the darkness of ignorance. But there's another symbol of the Torah, which is the Aron HaKodesh, that is located in the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, which contains the Luchos, the tablets, it contains the fragments of the first Luchos, and there's also a Sefer Torah in the Aron HaKodesh as well, or at least in the Kodesh HaKodeshim. There's an argument in the Gemara, was the Sefer Torah that Moshe wrote in the Aron HaKodesh, or was it next to the Aron HaKodesh? Now, why do I have two symbols of the Torah? The menorah is a symbol of the Torah, and the Aron HaKodesh and the Luchos is a symbol of the Torah. So Rabbi Gedalia Shor says, this itself is a remez to the two types of Toros that we have. We have the Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah, and we have the oral Torah, the Torah Shebal Peh. The Torah Shebichsav is literally engraved in stone. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. There is no aspect of human input or creativity in those words. As a result, it is somewhat inaccessible to us. It's in the Holy of Holies. No one can go there. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can have input into it. It is what God gave us. The menorah represents the concept of the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah, in the following way. It is true, of course, that the basic principles of the oral Torah were given by God as well. But God left it to the sages in every generation to interpret, to amplify. Torah Shebal Peh is not just a transmissive process. It is a creative, dynamic process. In fact, people ask the question, this is a fundamental, basic question. If you open up any Mishnah, any Gemara, you're always going to have argument after argument after argument. In fact, it takes only three lines in the Mishnah until you have the first machlokas. And people ask this question, and it is a good question, unless you think about it properly. And that is, if we believe that God gave us the oral law as well, how can there be arguments? How can Beis Shammai say not allowed, Beis Hillel say allowed, one person says kosher, one person says treif? What did God say? How can there be arguments when you're dealing with something that God said? But, in other words, isn't machloket inconsistent with divine revelation? But the answer is not really. Because God gave a Torah with principles and rules, but the application of those principles to the ever-changing events of life was specifically left to human creativity and endeavor. God did not tell Moshe,
who is the mother in a surrogate motherhood situation. God did not tell Moshe, is human cloning permitted or not? God didn't even tell Moshe, can you use electricity in Shabbat? God gave Moshe principles, but he left it to the Chachamim of every generation, including today, to apply those eternal principles to the ever-changing situations of life. So you have to understand, it's oversimplistic for people to say, I believe every word of the Gemara was given by God to Moshe. I mean, that's impossible. That would mean that Hillel and Shammai are reading from a script. Abaye and Rava are kind of given a book as to what they're supposed to say. That's obviously not how that line. And then people want to apply it to Rav Shlomo Zalman and Rabbi Yashiv. I mean, where did they pick up their lines? Obviously, revelation and human interactivity are not contradictions. And therefore, the menorah, which is dynamic, ever-changing, you look at flames, you see different hues, and the menorah is produced by human effort, is a remez to Torah Shebaal Peh, dynamic, creative, interactive, the partnership between man and God. So we have these two remezim, the Aron HaKodesh, and the Luchos is Torah Shebichsav. The menorah is the Torah Shebaal Peh. Yeah.
Hanukkah is the prime example of this, because Hanukkah is the Chag, which was instituted by the Chachamim.
That's right, which is why the menorah would be the dominant symbol. Now, as an aside, why did God give the Torah in seemingly such an incomplete way, in which we have so many machloksim, so many questions, so much uncertainty, so much ambiguity? Why couldn't God give the Torah with a direct answer to every question? Why couldn't God tell Moshe directly whether surrogate motherhood is it the surrogate or the egg donor, or cloning, or any other right end of life, and any other halachic issue? Now you might say, well, that generation wouldn't have understood what the technology was. Well, so God could have given Moshe a bunch of envelopes, stone envelopes, saying, do not open before 5772. The answer is, it was God's love for the Jewish people that he gave us a Torah in which there's human creativity and input. To give an example that you might appreciate, let's imagine you want to make a cake for your little daughter's birthday. So there are two ways you can make the cake. One is that when she's in gun or asleep, you make the cake, it takes 15 minutes. Easy, no problem, no bother. But a higher and deeper way of showing your love for your child is to involve them in the process. Make the cake with them. Now, the cake, qualitatively speaking, is not going to be as good. It might be lumpy, it might be uneven. Different parts of it might be burnt, and some parts might be underbaked. The kitchen might be a mess with sugar and chocolate and eggshells. So if the goal was to make the most perfect cake possible, do it yourself. But if the goal is to show your love for your child, we do it together. It is not irreverent to say that the Torah was given in kind of a messy way. God could have given us the answer to every question directly, and there'd be no machloket, there'd be no argument, there would be no uncertainty. But God says, I want you to be involved in the process. I want you, meaning the Jewish people, I want you to be my co-creators in Torah. Let's make the cake together. And that is the menorah. Now, we go back to Hanukkah. And the truth is, every Jewish home is a miniature Beis HaMikdash. And at least on Hanukkah, we have the two symbols. The mezuzah is actually a miniature Aron Kodesh. Because what's in a mezuzah? Paragraphs of Shema, which are from the written Torah. So the mezuzah can be visualized as an Aron HaKodesh, containing the Torah, which symbolizes our obligation to Hashem's Torah. The menorah, as I indicated, represents the Torah Shebal Peh. Now, with apologies for those who are lefties, Jewish religious literature normally operates with the presumption that the right is the dominant strong hand. So what is being suggested by the symbolism of mezuzah to the right is that your creativity, your autonomy, your individuality, and your input is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it must always be subordinated to God's commandments as enshrined in the written Torah. Just like a kite can go so high and soar, but it has to be held by somebody or it simply floats away. So too, the menorah, which represents interaction, creativity, autonomy, is a wonderful thing. But to the right, foundationally, it must always be based on the revealed will of Hashem. Because when I unhitch my creativity from submission to the will of God, it simply becomes fantasy and is no longer rooted in the divine reality. So that's kind of the idea of why Ner Chanukah is to the left. And that's an important message, because on one hand, you know, part of the conflict of being a religious Jew, this is always a conflict, is the idea of the tension between what you would call conformity and submission and individuality and creativity. You know, there was a Protestant theologian, Harvey Cox, who was a professor at Harvard Divinity School, and he wrote a very well-known book discussing the sociology of religion in America, not particularly Jewish. But he has an interview there with a woman, Sheila, who happened to be a nurse, and Sheila was describing her deep belief in God, but she said she didn't believe in organized religion, so she has a religion that she calls Sheilaism, and she feels that Sheilaism works for her. So a rabbi was once discussing this book, and he remarked, "It's lucky her name wasn't Judy, or we'd be really confused." And you know, there is a lot of truth in that remark, because the idea is that for many people, we do create our Judaisms. In other words, people often say, you know, in college campuses or whatever, "Well, I'm a Jew, and this is what I believe, so this must be an authentic expression of Judaism, in whatever form it is." Now, obviously, that's not the way it works. God gave a Torah, God gave us a framework, God gave us commandments. God told us how he is to be served, and it's the height of arrogance to think I can serve God in a better way. That's not possible. You can't serve God other than doing what God tells you to do. So obviously, if you're going to have any community at all, HaKadosh Baruch Hu requires that we have a common denominator, whether it's Shabbat, Kashrut, whatever it would be. But there is a risk there, a downside there, that sometimes, and we see this in the educational systems and the like, sometimes there's a tremendous pressure to have blind conformity, to have a certain roteness, a certain mechanical behavior, a certain idea in which any expression of individuality and creativity is frowned upon. And that's not what God wants either. Because God wants us to be part of communities, but the beauty of a community is not the sameness. The beauty of the community is the unique contribution that each person makes. So part of the conflict in life, the tension in religious life, is how to be submissive to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in terms of the common denominator, but at the same time, find your own voice, find your own creativity, find your special mitzvah, find the special unique way that you contribute. And that is kind of the mezuzah to the right. The mezuzah represents submission, stability, conformity to the divine will. The menorah represents the creative, individualistic aspect of how I serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you have to be rooted in that mezuzah, but then you can fly. Right? And that's, again, how you navigate that tension is a very, very difficult situation. Okay. Now we come to the Haftorah of Shabbos Chanukah. And this is always, sometimes there are two Shabboses of Chanukah, but this is always the Haftorah
of the first Shabbos Chanukah. This year it is the only Shabbos Chanukah. And it happens to be the same Haftorah as Parshat Baloscha, which makes perfect sense because Baloscha actually talks about the mitzvah of lighting the menorah. And the Haftorah is taken from the Navi Zechariah, who is one of the 12 prophets in the so-called minor prophets. Of course, they're not minor, they're just smaller prophets. And it's important to know a little bit of the historical background here. And that is, the very last, right, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia, the Babylonian king. And the standard date that is given, although Chazal have a lot of problems with this date, is 586 BCE. We have the 70 years of the Babylonian exile, in which the Purim story took place, because Persia conquered Babylonia. And then Cyrus, Koresh, authorizes the Jews to return to Eretz Yisrael and rebuild the temple. Only a small minority of Jews do so. Most of the Jews remained in the Gola, and Ezra eventually came, and Nehemiah, but even then, only a small group of Jews came. And the last prophets of that period, the biblical period ends at that point, are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these are the three prophets who exist, who live at the time of the return to Eretz Yisrael after 70 years of exile. And they are the ones that are involved in the construction of the Bayit Sheni. The first governor who returned with the Jews, the Jewish governor who became, as it were, the monarch, but he was not called the Melech because they were under Persian rule, was a person called Zerubbabel. In fact, that's the meaning of Mosur. Ketz Bavel Zerubbabel. The end of the Babylonian exile was the return of Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel. And he's called Zerubbabel because Zerubbabel, he was conceived in Babel, he was born in Babylonia, but he was from Malchus Beis David. He could have been Mashiach had the generation been deserving. It was not deserving. The first Kohen Gadol of that Bayit Sheni was Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak. And thus you find in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi doesn't mention them, you find prominence given to Zerubbabel and Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak, the first Kohen Gadol. According to some, Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak was actually the father of Ezra. Others say he was not related to Ezra himself. And to understand what Zechariah is talking about, you also have to consider Haggai, although Haggai is not the Haftorah here. And that is, Haggai is a small book, but it's a very, very interesting book. Haggai is constantly calling upon the Jewish people to rebuild the Second Temple. Apparently, they were not enthusiastic about it. Only, after all, there were only a small number of people who came back to Eretz Yisrael. Most of the Jews didn't want to come. Eretz Yisrael was in ruins. It was uninhabitable. It was dangerous. They were surrounded by wild animals. They were surrounded by hostile peoples, the Samaritans and others, who lived around them. They didn't have political autonomy. And they basically thought whatever they build will just be a humble imitation of the glories of Shlomo HaMelech's Beis HaMikdash. And as a result, Haggai describes a hisrashlus, kind of a letting go, a laziness, a lack of enthusiasm in building the Beis Hashem. And he calls upon them to seize this opportunity, and he even gives them a promise that the glory of this Bayit might even be greater eventually. But you recall, in the book of Ezra, it is said that there were some old people who had remembered the first temple, and they were crying with the dedication of the second Beis HaMikdash, because they saw that so much was missing.
But some of the reluctance to rebuild, either they knew that the Shekhinah would not come back?
Well, well, once again, you know, you always have this problem of cause and effect. And that is, it is true that prophecy did not come back during the Second Temple and the Shekhinah was not fully there. But was that
the reason why they didn't have the enthusiasm, or was it their lack of enthusiasm that created it? And remember too that the glory, in the physical sense, the glory of the Second Temple didn't happen until Herod. The beginning, the Second Temple at this point was a very, very simple structure, very humble structure. So Haggai is constantly berating the Jewish people. In fact, he's even pointing out that Eretz Yisrael was suffering from famine, from poverty, and he was saying, don't you think Hashem is sending you a message to seize the moment? So Haggai's exhortation is about building the second Beis HaMikdash. And keep in mind as well that the Jewish people generally were in a very, very low madrega. In the book of Ezra, we read that many of the Jews who returned to Israel had in fact intermarried. They had non-Jewish wives and non-Jewish children.
But also the ones that were left in Israel were intermarried.
That's correct. That's correct. Well, there weren't anyone that were left. I mean, those who had returned to Israel. In fact, no, the Gemara actually tells us the Jews who remained in Babylonia actually had better yichus. In other words, it was those who returned who were primarily intermarried and the like. So they felt they're not worthy of God's divine presence. And Haggai is calling upon them. By the way, it's very, very interesting that you had Cyrus, and then you had Ahasuerus, the Purim story. But the actual king under whose rule the Second Temple was built was Dariush II. According to Chazal, Dariush II was actually the son of Esther through King Ahasuerus. He is the last king mentioned in Tanakh, because after that is the Greek conquest of Alexander, and that's not the biblical period anymore. So it's a beautiful, interesting idea that the Persian king under whose rule the Beis HaMikdash was actually built was halakhically a Jew. Now, did Darius II consider himself Jewish? I don't really know. It's not really clear, and in a sense it's kind of a tragedy almost that Esther has a Jewish man who identifies as a Persian monarch from Ahasuerus the Goy. I mean, that's not a totally happy story from a halachic perspective, but Dariush was absolutely a Jewish person, and he was the one. It's like a Jewish pope that I talk about. So here we have the Jewish king of Persia who enabled the Beis HaMikdash to be built. Now, it's interesting that one of Haggai's nevuot about building the second temple was given, and this is the date in the book of Haggai, the 24th of Kislev. And you have Yaakov Emden wants to suggest that the actual dedication of the Second Temple, not the rededication of the Hanukkah story that was more than 100 years later, the dedication of the Second Temple itself was on the 25th of Kislev. So Rav Yaakov Emden actually suggests that Hanukkah is not only commemorating the rededication of the temple after the Greek persecutions of Antiochus, it is actually the dedication of the Bayit Sheni in the days of Haggai, which is a very, very interesting point. Now, you don't see that Beferish. I don't remember what his mocker is. The most he says is that Haggai had a nevuah right before they dedicated the temple on the 24th of Kislev. He wants to say that was one day before the dedication, giving them encouragement that your building will be blessed by God. So that's what Haggai is about. Now, Haggai also gives a riddle. Haggai has riddles. And I'm going into this because this will give you the predicate for Zechariah. Haggai poses a riddle which the Gemara itself spends many, many pages to try to decipher. And Haggai's riddle is the following. If a man holds holy meat, korban, the meat of a korban, and the meat of a korban, he's holding it with his garment. And with his garment, he then touches bread, and the bread then touches meat, and the meat then touches adashim, stew, bean stew. Is that any of that going to be holy? And the answer is no. He says, what if he was holding a piece of dead body, a piece of corpse? Would it become tameh? Because tumah keeps on traveling. The garment is tameh, the bread is tameh. Now, Haggai doesn't explain why is he giving them riddles. And the Gemara itself goes to a great length to make it a very complicated halachic discussion. I'm not going to go into all of that. But the simple meaning Haggai is trying to give is this very strong mussar. And he's basically saying Remember that impurity is more contagious than purity. And this is his mashal. If I take something holy and something holy touches my garment doesn't become holy. It just becomes a garment. But if I take something tameh and I touch my garment becomes tameh. So Chagai's mussar is, it is much easier to be influenced by negative forces than it is to be influenced by positive forces. In fact, they tell a word from the Bala Tanya. Bala Tanya once told the Talmud, you're hanging around with the wrong crowds. You shouldn't be with the people that you're associating with. So he says, Rebbe, I'm impervious to influences. After all, I've been learning with you so long and I haven't changed, so don't worry, they're not going to affect me. The Bala Tanya says, no, there's a very big difference. Contact with Kedusha may not elevate you, but contact with Tumah may drag you down, meaning Tumah is more easily contagious than Kedusha. But in many ways, Chagai is basically saying, this is what the Jewish people are like. You're connected to Tumah through Averus, to sin, to bad influences, and they will drag you down. And the fact that you have a base, in other words, it's almost a contradiction. On one hand, he's telling them, build a base HaMikdash. But he's also telling them, you know, it's not necessarily going to help you so much because you have Tumah and the Tumah drags you down and even having Kedusha may not lift you up. It's almost contrary to the purpose of what he's trying to do. But he's basically giving them the following message. Chagai is basically telling them, based on your own madrega, there's no real way you can improve yourselves. You're enmeshed in Tumah, you're enmeshed in bad influences, you have Averus. But God is saying, do what you can, and I will carry you. Meaning, whatever you accomplish in this area is not a function of your level. It's not a function of your accomplishments, because your accomplishments are not going to amount to anything. But don't despair, because you're not the one that's in charge of this. I'm in charge of this. And therefore, what God is doing via Chagai, and we'll see in Zechariah, is giving the Jewish people a message of hope, a message of courage, a message of don't judge the efficacy of what you do based on who you are, because I will give you that ability, even if logically you should not possess it. And that really is the message of the Haftorah of Zechariah. Zechariah, and by the way, Rashi says in the beginning of the prophecies of Zechariah that Zechariah is an extraordinarily difficult sefer because many of his visions are messianic visions and we don't fully understand what is going on. Also, some Mefarshim say, as we approach the end of Nevuah, Nevuah becomes less clear, as if it were we're beginning to lose reception. Even the Navi himself does not have absolute clarity as to what he's seeing. Like you're losing reception. Things are beginning to fade out. So the prophecies of Zechariah are very enigmatic. But let me just read you some of these verses. Zechariah said, God showed me Yehoshua the Kohen Gadol. This is not Yehoshua ben Nun. This is Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak, who is the first Kohen Gadol of the Bayit Sheni. And in my vision, Zechariah says, I saw an angel of God, and the Satan was to his right to accuse him. Now the word Satan is actually not a proper noun. It doesn't mean Satan with capital S, but Satan means the accuser, the devil's advocate, the one that is there to point out the flaws. And God said to the Satan, this is a famous pasuk, Yigar Hashem b'cha Satan. God is rebuking you, Satan. Why are you here? What do you want to expose in Yehoshua, who is an ud, mutsal meyesh, meaning he is like a piece of wood that was saved from the fire of destruction. He survived the Churban, he came back to Eretz Yisrael. What is it that you want to diminish? But the Navi kind of gives away what happens. Yehoshua, this is all the Navi's vision. Yehoshua is wearing begadim tsoim. He is wearing filthy garments. And tsoim is a very, very strong term. It actually means smeared with human waste. And the Gemara explains that Yehoshua's own children had married non-Jewish women. Yehoshua's own children had violated the Torah. And therefore the Satan is telling God, he is the one through whom you shall reinstitute the Beis HaMikdash. He is not worthy. And if even the leader is not worthy, how can the followers be worthy? Right? Zechariah is seeing this. But God says, behold, I have removed from you your filthy clothing, and I have given you glorious garments to wear. Meaning to say, Nebuch, there are Jews who have walked far away from the Torah, but you can still salvage the situation. You can do tshuva. And a beautiful cap was put on his head, etc. And then God says to Yehoshua, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my covenants, and you will judge my people with righteousness, I will give you a pathway among these pillars. Meaning, there is hope. Sin does not mean the end. There is always tshuva. By the way, as a little aside, there's a beautiful thought of the Vilna Gaon on this phrase, which is really taken out of context. I will give you pathways between the pillars. So the Hebrew word is mahalchim bein ha'omdim ha'ele. So listen to what the Vilna Gaon says. The Vilna Gaon says, an angel is called an omed, stationary. Because although angels are much higher than human beings, they are stationary and fixed. They cannot move from level to level. A human being is called a mahalech, a traveler, because we can grow. So the Vilna Gaon says, the pasuk is merames, that even when a person dies and he's an omed, he can no longer grow in mitzvahs, Hashem gives him a way that he could still be a traveler who moves from level to level. And that is by the good deeds and the Torah learning that his descendants do after him. So when we do mitzvahs in memory of a parent or in memory of anyone that we want to honor, we are enabling them to go from level to level to level, even when they're among the angels. This is mahalchim, pathways, even among the pillars. That's what the Vilna Gaon says. I think Babichi Rebbe gave the same analogy to a chess game. He pointed out that the lowest piece on the chessboard is the pawn, but only the pawn can be elevated to the queen, the highest piece. So that's a human being. Every other piece is higher, every angel is higher than we are. But we have the capacity of self-transformation. Okay? And that's mahalchim bein omdim. Of course, the Vilna Gaon's explanation is very beautiful. It's a little out of context, though, because this is hardly a pasuk that is talking about how his sons are going to redeem him. The pasuk is basically saying, you're not going to be saddled by those failures if you do your own tshuva. So what is Zechariah seeing here? In other words, you have to understand what's going on. Zechariah is not just having a vision about this one person. This is one person. But rather, Zechariah is having a vision that Hashem will consecrate the temple. Hashem will allow the temple to rebuild. Hashem will accept the service of this Kohen Gadol in spite of his flaws. And therefore people should go ahead. That's why the message about Yehoshua is so important. Because he is the Kohen Gadol. And many people are saying, how can this happen? And he sees God removing those filthy garments and replacing them with beautiful garments. And then he says another vision, which is specifically why it's Hanukkah. He had a vision of a menorah, a golden menorah. And the menorah has seven cups because the menorah of the temple does have seven cups. By the way, that's the same as, the menorah of the state of Israel is based on the temple menorah, but there is unfortunately a halachic problem. You're actually not supposed to make a menorah of seven because we're not supposed to imitate the temple too carefully. But the menorah of the temple is seven. And the picture is very important here. The menorah is seven cups. On either side of the menorah are olive trees. And the olive trees are oozing olive oil through tubes that are leading to the menorah. And it's adding oil to the menorah by itself. It's happening by itself. Nobody's doing anything. And Hashem gives the immortal words. And Zechariah says, I don't know what I'm seeing here. And the Malach tells me, Lo, and this is the message to Zerubbabel, Lo b'chayo, v'lo b'koach. You will not accomplish your mission with strength or force. Ki im beruchi. It is my spirit that will give you this ability. Meaning, you look at the task ahead of you of rebuilding this society, and you say, I don't have the strength. It's hopeless. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do here. And the message of the menorah that keeps on burning without me doing anything is your success in life is not with your strength and not with your valor. It is the spirit of Hashem that will inspire you and give you strength. Now, this is really the Haftarah. Now, seen in this light, the connection to Hanukkah is much deeper than one might assume. Some Mefarshim say, well, it's connected to Hanukkah because this mentions a menorah in a dream. But that's superficial. That's not, you know, it's not the same thing. I mean, this, remember, this is not at the time of the Hanukkah story. This is more than 100 years before the Hanukkah story. But the connection to Hanukkah is a much, much deeper thematic connection than simply the fact that this talks about a menorah. Because it is actually an exact parallel of what the Jews faced over 100 years later. 100 years later, Eretz Yisrael is no longer under Persia. It is under the rule of the Greeks, basically the Seleucid dynasty out of Syria. As we've talked about, Antiochus was not an anti-Semite in the Hitlerian sense. Antiochus was perfectly happy to give Jews political and civil rights. As long as the Jews assimilated, as long as they stopped keeping their distinctive observances, which prevented them from being a part of the homogenous culture of Hellas. And there was only a small group of fanatical Jews who refused to give in. Most of the Jewish people were perfectly happy to go with the agenda. The Hashmonaim were obstructionists. The Hashmonaim were simply stopping the movement of the Jews into the prevailing culture. The Hashmonaim were responsible for hostility and bad relations. And in many ways, as Moses Mendelssohn said many hundreds of years later, in the 18th century, be a Jew at home and a citizen of the world in the street. Antiochus didn't care what you did privately. You want to put on tefillin in private? Do what you want privately. But what is this public thing? Even circumcision was called public because the Greek athletic games were in the nude. So the Hashmonaim could rightfully think, what's the use of our struggle? What are we going to accomplish? We're going to fight against the most powerful army in the world. We don't have the support of even the Jewish people. And one could understand how their spirits could be broken, how they could feel that all of their struggles will be to no effect. But the Navi, they hear the voice of the Navi 100 years later. Lo b'chayo v'lo b'koach. Your success will not be a function of your strength and your effort. Your success will be a function of my spirit that will animate you. Now, here there's an important historical note. I'm not sure if I mentioned it before. And that is, According to the Book of the Maccabees, which is not part of Tanakh, but it is considered to be a reliable historical source, the Greeks, when I say the Greeks, I mean the Syrian Greeks from Antiochus, they took custody and possession of the temple in around 188 before the Common Era. Of course, they had a different dating system then, obviously, but it turns out to be 188 BCE, before the Common Era. And interestingly enough, the date that the Book of Maccabees says for them taking over the Beis HaMikdash was the 25th of Kislev. That is the day they took over the Beis HaMikdash. They contaminated it. They sacrificed pigs on the altar to Zeus. They set up houses of prostitution on the temple grounds. And exactly 3 years later, on the 25th of Kislev, which is 185 BCE, again, the dates are always uncertain, that is when the Jews gained repossession of the Beis HaMikdash. They rededicated it, and then we have the Hanukkah miracle. But here is something you have to understand. This was not the end of the war against Yavan. The Jewish people gained the Beis HaMikdash, but Eretz Yisrael was still under the Yavanim. Antiochus' decrees were still there. The war against Yavan lasted at least another 20 or so years, till the Hashmonaim established a Jewish state and liberated the land of Israel. So the miracle of the Neros did not take place at the culmination of the war. The miracle of the Neros took place in the middle of the war, actually towards the beginning of the war, well, 3 years into the war. Seen in this light, the Neros is really a message of hope, right? Because the Jewish people think, the Hashmonaim think, what's the use of doing this? And God says, listen, you lit just like the Neros. A person might think, what's the use of lighting one day of oil if I'm not going to have it tomorrow? Why even bother? But what does Hanukkah say? Do what you can, and I will bless your efforts. So you see what's going on. That's what the Hashmonaim need to hear. Do what you can, and I will give you the strength to persevere. It's actually much more meaningful to put the miracle of the Neros at the beginning of a struggle. Because it's not so much that the Neros is a culmination, but the Neros is exactly the message of lo b'chayil v'lo b'koach ki yibruchi. Because your koach, if you light one day of oil, it's only going to last one day. But you see, you do what you can and Hashem blesses it. The same thing will be for this struggle. Which is why, in reality, as the Maral points out, the holiday of Hanukkah, this is a very important point, Chazal did not make the holiday of Hanukkah because of the miracle of the oil. Because you don't make holidays just because miracles happen. We make holidays when the Jewish people are saved or liberated. We don't make a holiday just because a miracle happened. The holiday of Hanukkah is because of the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash, the victory over the Yavanim, even though that didn't happen right away, but that was the turning point, the Al-Hanisim. It's about the reestablishment of the ability to keep the Torah. It even has a political dimension, that Jews became independent, although, as they say, not for another 20 years. The miracle of the Pach HaShemen is not the reason for the holiday of Hanukkah, but it was the sign that God gave them not to lose hope, that light will vanquish darkness, that numbers are not what is important in the world, that living by the light of Hashem will give you that strength and empowerment. So it's not the reason for the Chag, but it is the sign from God that light will vanquish darkness. And that's the great importance of Hanukkah for us today, that we look at the world, we often feel hopeless, we feel ineffectual. There is so little that we think we can do. But Hanukkah says, do what you can, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu will take over. So the connection between the prophecy of Zechariah, the message that even Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak can be the Kohen Gadol, that Zerubbabel, who is politically weak and ineffectual, will have the power to reorganize a Jewish society and create a Jewish community in the land of Israel, which was so desolated and so destroyed after the Babylonian and Persian conquests. Because the message is, the topic sentence, so to speak, is lo b'chayo v'lo b'kalach. When you think that what happens in this world depends on your talents and your abilities and your strengths, then you are filled with despondency and hopelessness. But when you realize that the success of your endeavors comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, then you become empowered, you become resilient. You don't lose faith when there are setbacks, because you know that if you keep on going, Hashem is going to bless your efforts. So it's important that you see the obvious point. This Haftarah is not merely a linguistic connection to Hanukkah because it talks about a menorah. Rather, it's exactly the story of Hanukkah, albeit more than 100 years earlier. The notion that Hashem will put the oil in the menorah, even when you don't have the power to do so. That's what Zechariah sees. The oil comes into the menorah by itself, based on HaKadosh Baruch Hu taking over. Ki Yim Baruch Hu. Yeah. Yes. Yigar Hashem B'cha. Yes, yes. Well, there is a concept that in Kabbalah, Kriyash Malamit is based on Kabbalah largely, and the concept is that at night I'm vulnerable to demons and bad spirits and angels that want to destroy me. And therefore I recite the pasuk in which God rebukes the Satan to keep away from the Jewish people. Do not hurt the Jewish people. So that pasuk is connected. But God is rebuking the Satan, get out. Don't do bad things to Am Yisrael. So we recite that at night. And of course, night is also symbolic of Golus. And the same way that God is telling the Satan, you want to interfere with the Geula process, Hashem says, don't do that. I want to redeem the Jewish people. Okay? So this is Zerubbabel. Now again, just a little history. Ezra and Nehemiah actually didn't show up. It's interesting. The Bayit Sheni was dedicated before Ezra and Nehemiah even came to Eretz Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah came to Eretz Israel shortly after the dedication of the Bayit Sheni. So the people who were involved in the Chanukah of the Bayit Sheni were Zerubbabel and Yehoshua, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Ezra and Nehemiah came shortly afterwards. Now, it's confusing because there are other Chazals that actually identify Ezra and Malachi as the same person. It's a little confusing. But the mainstream view is that Ezra and Nehemiah were not involved in the Chanukas Habayis. They came afterwards. And part of it is because Ezra, the Gemara actually says, why didn't Ezra come earlier? Ezra is the great tzaddik. Ezra is compared to be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. So it says Ezra had an old Rebbe. And his old Rebbe was Baruch ben Neria, who was the Talmud of Yirmiyahu Hanavi. And Ezra did not want to leave Chutz La'aretz. His Rebbe couldn't make the trip. He didn't want to leave Chutz La'aretz till his Rebbe died. So Ezra actually did not participate in the Chanukas Habayis because he wanted to be with Baruch ben Nehemiah. I'm not sure. Nehemiah was a Mesharesh. He was the royal attendant to the king of Persia. He actually couldn't get away until such time. Just want to end with one final thought. And you know, we have a machlokes, Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, about how we observe the Hanukkah candles. Yeah. Did I mention this? I mentioned last week, so I won't. I'm talking in so many places. Well, let me mention it quickly, just in case. I apologize if I'm repeating, because 8 days of Hanukkah multiplied by 4 places every day, and I have to speak in Hanukkah, so it's hard to remember what I said. But if you remember, Beis Hillel says you start with 1 and you go up, and Beit Shammai says you start with 8 and you go down. Obviously, we paskin like Beis Hillel. That's why we go up. But the Gemara says the following. The reason for Beit Shammai is that we compare Hanukkah to the bulls that are brought on Sukkos. The bulls that are brought on Sukkos are brought in descending order. You go from 13-12, so the Neros of Hanukkah go in descending order. Beis Hillel says we go in ascending order because Malin Bakodesh, you go up in holiness. So Beis Hillel seems to be very understandable. You go up in holiness, that makes sense to us. But what on earth is the connection to the animals of Sukkos? Now, there is a connection to the Book of Maccabees, but the Sfas Emes offers the following explanation. The Sfas Emes says that the neshama of a person is compared to candles. The Pasuk says, Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam. In fact, our job is to make ourselves a candle to receive the light of God. Even the word nefesh, the Sfas Emes brings from his grandfather, the Chidushi Harim. The word nefesh is Roshei Tevos. The nun is ner. Now, ner means a receptacle for oil, like a cup. Ner. The pei is pesila, wick. The shin is shemen. So what are we supposed to be? We make ourselves a candle to receive the light of Hashem. That's our job. We got to make ourselves that ner to receive the light of God. Ah. So when I look at the Hanukkah candles, I am actually seeing a reflection of the radiance of my soul. I'm looking into a mirror, into me, into us. So the machlokas Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel is, how best do you prepare yourself to be able to receive divine light? Beis Shammai views fire as that which burns and destroys. And his model of spiritual growth is that you look into yourself, you identify that which is dysfunctional, that which is materialistic, that which is against holiness, and you eradicate it. You identify your arrogance, your anger, your selfishness, and you burn it away. Based on the metaphor of fire burning away impurities, the spiritual trajectory should be you have less and less to focus on. You get better and better because it's less and less. Beis Shammai's trajectory is to focus on my chesronos and burn them away. Beis Hillel's argument is that might work for very righteous people who are strong inside and they can confront even their flaws and work on them. But for many of us, to focus excessively on all of the defects in our character can sometimes paralyze us. It gives us a sense of despondency. We kind of get lost in the morass. That's why I always thought it was very cute. I remember reading a story about Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer and his Rebbetzin. This was Rav Aaron Cutler's father-in-law, but he was a tremendous, tremendous gadol in his own right. And like something happened, there was a gas leak in their house. So he sat down with his Rebbetzin and said, what Aveira did we do? I mean, it seemed funny to me. In other words, I should speak for myself. You know, there's, if God forbid something happens, then I have to ask, what Aveira, you know? It's not like I have like one Aveira. You know, it could be like 100 things, 1,000 things. You know, a tzaddik, he literally could pinpoint, there's one thing I did this week that wasn't right. This is the Madrega. So Beit Shammai says, for a tzaddik, look at your flaws and work on them. Beis Hillel says, that doesn't always work for us because we get despondent, we get depressed, we feel helpless and hopeless. So Beis Hillel's model is, the way you cement your relationship to God is not by focusing on the defects and the inadequacies of your personality, but by identifying your strengths and developing them and strengthening them and intensifying them. And that is the model of light, fire, not as that which burns and destroys, but that which illuminates and gives warmth. And Beis Hillel says, the darkness tends to take care of itself. You fight darkness not by attacking darkness. You fight darkness by increasing light. And therefore, Beis Hillel's model is add the neros. Do tshuva by building on your good instead of dealing with that which is negative. Now one might even say that this might be a machlokas between Musar and Chassidus. Maybe the Sfas Emes might even be alluding to this. Now the Musar movement, which began during the Sfas Emes' lifetime, did emphasize And it does emphasize the relentless cheshbon hanefesh of always examining your behavior, looking at your motives, trying to uncover any type of hypocrisy. Chassidus, this is a simplification, emphasized more of the idea of serving Hashem with simcha. So the Sfasemis might be merames that Beit Shammai was a musarnik and Beit Hillel was a chassid. I will say that the Arizal writes that liyosid lavo, in the world to come, or after Mashiach comes, the halacha is going to be like Beit Shammai, which means in an objective way, Beit Shammai is right. But Beis Hillel is looking at the imperfect world that we live in which we're not always strong enough to take tough medicine. So we do tshuva in a more indirect way. And I think this is a message too in terms of how we connect to our children and our spouses, as well as how we connect to ourselves in terms of how we develop a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yeah?
Where did the sipping on the dreidel come?
Well, the dreidel is very, very deep in Kabbalah. It's interesting. The Bnei Yisachar has a whole discussion. This only works with the Chutz La'aretz dreidel, though. Mm-hmm. That the Nun Gimel Hei Shin spells out the word Goshen. Those are the same letters. And they are connected to the idea that when the Jew is in Golos and is far away from God, as long as all sides of his personality are connected to that central axis, so to speak, he will be able to be united to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But the dreidel originated, if you're asking me historically where it originated in Eastern Europe, where gambling was very popular during Chanukah. Now, how did gambling get connected to Chanukah? It's a very interesting story. I'll have to leave it for another time. Some connect it to the fact that, like today, Xmas, the Christmas holiday, often occurs during Chanukah. And among Hasidim, there's a minhag, we don't follow it so much, not to learn Torah on December 25th. Some only the night. And some actually say you have to follow the old Russian Orthodox calendar, where Christmas is January 6th, whatever it is. They say December 25th is not the relevant date. No, but you have to work with the old calendar. So based on that, so Yidden took on the minhag of doing gambling and some other things. But as they say, among non-Hasidim, we don't follow that minhag, and the other way around, really. Any day you can learn Torah, you're adding holiness to the world, so it's better not to stop that. But maybe next time we'll talk about, maybe post-Chanukah, we'll talk a little bit more about dreidel. Anyway, have a wonderful, wonderful Chanukah. May it be a true Yom Tov of light.